Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we've come this morning not because we are interested in hearing the wisdom of man, to hear the life experience of someone we hope has gone further and been more faithful than we. But we've come here, Lord, hungering for nothing less than the Word of God, the only sure foundation for our lives. Your word is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to the dividing point between soul and spirit on the one hand and bones and marrow on the other, right to the intersection between the material and the spiritual part of our being. And it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. We acknowledge this, Lord. And everything will be uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him before whom we must give an account. May we be able to hear because of the things we've meditated upon this morning and the obedience that was secured because of it. May we hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I plan to continue this morning a series of meditations on the temptations of our Lord Jesus as recorded here in the Gospel of Luke. Last Sunday, we looked at the first temptation in detail. This morning, we'll continue with the second. Lord willing, next week, we'll turn to the third. And the following week, it's my desire to do a kind of recap and go through the temptations again, this time applying them in a rather surprising way to a temptation that it would appear would be completely outside the purview of the text. I'd like to consider the temptation to homosexuality and how this text might bear on even such a struggle as that in order to drive home the point that we have in this account of our Lord's temptation an example that is applicable for the whole of our lives. What gives me confidence is the words in the book of Hebrews that speaks of the temptations of Christ when it says we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. This is the only account in the record of the ministry and life of our Lord Jesus where the term temptation is used. I don't doubt that Jesus was tempted on other occasions. In fact, our passage implies that. But surely here, then, we're going to find examples for us of our Lord's faithful struggle against sin that enables him to be a sympathetic high priest. Many of us are surprised at that characterization because for us, sympathy only comes through failure. Because apart from the humiliation of failure, we tend to be self-righteous and judgmental toward one another. But you see, Jesus never struggled with those things, and that wasn't his problem. His sympathy doesn't need to have failure as the ground of it. Rather, his sympathy actually comes from having endured to the bitter end every conceivable weapon in the arsenal of the enemy. He has experienced the worst that Satan can throw against a human being. Indeed, he resisted sin even to the point of shedding his blood. So there's nothing that we are called to go through that could in any way fail to find a reflection in that which he experienced in this battle of his soul. There are, of course, unique features in our text. The mode is the most obvious of them. We say, this doesn't apply to me. I've never had a conversation with Satan. I've never seen him. He has never personally appeared to me. It seems so different from my experience. The New Testament, however, does not fail. It doesn't hesitate to apply the insight of this passage to our lives, insisting that, in fact, though you do not see Satan, though you do not have a personal conversation with him, He is still the mastermind behind the temptations we face. This personality that is, in fact, a reality behind the evil of this world. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, Paul writes in Ephesians. Peter says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Not only is the mode unique, of course the content is unique as well, and that strikes us, even a superficial reading. Most of us have not felt tempted to turn stone into bread. None of the other temptations particularly relate to issues in our lives, at least in an obvious way, either. Last week I tried to have us see here, as is so often the case in the New Testament, that which is most troubling and perplexing about it becomes immediately lucid if we can read it in the light of the Old Testament. The New Testament assumes the Old Testament at every point. And so the Bible is here presenting Jesus, in the first instance, as a kind of second Adam figure. Jesus came to succeed where Adam failed. And this point is brought to our attention by the fact that right before these verses in our text, in the immediately preceding verse, Jesus is identified as the Son of Adam, the Son of God. The genealogy comes not where you expect it when Jesus was born, but here right before the temptation, in order to highlight this nature of the work of Jesus as the second Adam, that we would see it through those eyes. And that's, of course, then explains the mode of the temptation. The only other individual in all of recorded human history that had a personal conversation with Satan, that actually had a personal encounter with the evil one, is, of course, Adam and Eve, recorded for us in Genesis 3. The temptation there also involved an item of consumption of food, and also involved Satan distorting and twisting the word of God. You know, what did God actually say becomes an issue. The Apostle Paul in Romans 5 says this, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, namely Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. And so there's this second Adam typology that is appreciated in the New Testament and is a help to us in understanding the work and ministry of Jesus. It explains also, by the way, just as when Adam failed with respect to his temptation, and there were cataclysmic consequences that we call the fall that came out of it, so also you ought to be asking yourself, what were the consequences that came out of Jesus' obedience and his success in overcoming the temptations that we read about? It's not accidental that this is at the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry. It's now that Jesus can say that the strong man is bound and he can now plunder the kingdom of darkness. And here then, for the first time, we read about deliverance from demon possession, exorcisms, and so on. Well, anyway. And then secondly, I also made the point that we can understand some of the unique features of this temptation if we think of Jesus as a kind of fulfillment of Israel, a second Israel. And this explains many of the other odd details about the passage, why it is that Jesus was tempted for 40 days. And of course, this corresponds to the 40 years in the wilderness, why the Bible goes out of its way to highlight how Jesus was led into the temptation by the Holy Spirit, just as Israel was led into the wilderness by the Spirit of God in the pillar of fire. And there too there was a temptation involving hunger as the people cried out repeatedly, and finally the Lord answered supernaturally with the bread of heaven, with manna. Moreover, of course, Israel was understood as God's firstborn son. And again, then we see this connection. In Exodus 4, the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me." This is the critical issue, of course, in the second temptation that we're going to be focusing on this morning. Whom will you worship? Will it be Pharaoh, who is, of course, just an overt, outward manifestation, ultimately, of the evil one? Or is it going to be God? That is the acute focus of this temptation as well. In any case, our Lord Jesus, then, not surprisingly, draws all of his answers to Satan. Every text that he quotes in response to these temptations comes right out of Israel's experience in the wilderness, right out of the book of Deuteronomy, and in the most apparent and obvious case in the Deuteronomy 8 passage that was mentioned first in the first temptation. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. This is what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 8 with respect to Israel. And it could easily then be applied, as you can see, to Jesus' experience. He humbled you, causing you to hunger. The hunger that we feel isn't an accident. God is the God of the need as well as the answer to that need. He caused you to hunger and then fed you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That's what Jesus is quoting in that first temptation. Your clothes did not wear out, your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. You're not his son, Moses said, if you don't go through a wilderness wandering kind of experience, being tempted in this way to dependence on the Lord of hosts as your father. Jesus is not a son unless he learns obedience through what he suffered, as Hebrews says. You're not a son unless you likewise have been disciplined by the Lord and tested. Hebrews tells us that indeed we're to endure hardship as discipline. Are you in any hardship? Just tell yourself the truth. This is discipline from my Father in heaven. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and chastens every one he accepts as a son. Well, then here is the son experiencing exactly what you experience, and so I insist this is an example for us. Yeah, there are a lot of unusual features about it. Yes, they're to be understood in terms of the Old Testament, but he is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, walking before us, leading the way. And you don't have to wait till Lent in order to experience what Jesus experienced, a Lent that is set aside by the church to remember those 40 days. You're already in them, aren't you? You're in the 40 days of temptation. And so let's be armed for the battle by the example of the Savior with respect to the second temptation. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. So if you will worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That passage also coming out of Deuteronomy chapter 6 in this case. A lot of commentators have wasted time thinking about how Jesus experienced the temptation. I suggest this might be put down on your list of questions you might want to ask him when you see him. Maybe after 10 years or 100 years or so of the more important questions you have in mind. Eventually you can ask, Lord, well, what high mountain could this possibly be that you would be able to see all the kingdoms of the world and all of their splendor? Everest wouldn't be high enough. What was it? Well, obviously, I think the Lord is going to answer, but it's just my guess. It was a visionary experience, real nonetheless, but visionary. And the reason you should have been able to guess that, Hugenberger, was that it said in an instant, you know, the fact that he'd show him in an instant all of this. But I could be wrong. In any case, what is the temptation? Well, you know as well as I, you cannot be tempted to something that is not attractive to you. That's a pretty obvious point, isn't it? If it isn't inherently attractive, and of course in case of Jesus, since his appetites are all holy, it has to be attractive in some objective and real sense, even to God. This promise, I will give you all their authority and splendor. To have that of the kingdoms of the world, it must be that that is inherently attractive. Just as bread is inherently attractive to a starving man. Nothing sinful about the fact that Jesus would find it attractive, because it is by itself inherently good. It's a gift from God. All of this is to say and point us to a reality that Augustine noted, that evil has no existence except as a privation of good. And what he meant by that is evil's always parasitic on the good. That evil is always a distortion of something that's good. A good and wholesome appetite, but finding its object at the wrong time, the wrong place, and outside the will of God. It is always this aspect to it. And so our Lord Jesus here is, in fact, rightly tempted in the sense that all the kingdoms of the world are wonderful. Now, listen to this. Satan doesn't show Jesus lovely landscapes, the Grand Canyon, waterfalls, you know, the kind of stuff that you'd think Jesus would find attractive. Instead, it's the kingdoms of the world, the items of human manufacture and cultural attainment. Think of that. That what Jesus saw were wonderful works of human culture, in even oftentimes generated out of idolatry, humans in worship of false gods and so on, but nevertheless producing wonderful symphonies. Maybe he saw that, heard a few tunes. Maybe he was blessed with the kind of music we had this morning, only secular versions thereof. Maybe he saw wonderful works of art and literature and saw lovely cityscapes. The architecture that adorns the public works that we enjoy, lovely highways that were well constructed and conceived, and so on. All of this he loves and can't wait to get it. The Bible tells us in Revelation, the city that is coming, when it won't even have to have a light or sun and moon, because the glory of God is in its midst as its light. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. That's the great hope of final accomplishment of the consummation of the ages. Jesus promised the meek will inherit the earth. That's not a booby prize. Satan doesn't show Jesus all the cesspools of the world. And he doesn't see... show him, oh, here are some of the sanitary landfills and hazardous waste sites. It'll all be yours, Jesus, if you just worship me. No, that wouldn't be attractive, you see. What he sees is cultural attainment in its most magnificent setting. In fact, the book of Revelation tells us, and the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he'll reign forever and ever. We can't wait for that day. I can't wait for the day that the great educational institutions all are given over to the Savior, whose they rightfully belong. Jesus finally embodying the truth in Harvard, learning what veritas really means. It'll be great when corporate empires are surrendered to Jesus and brought under his lordship, and museums and architectural wonders and so on. All of this we await. In principle, in title, it's all his already. God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the sake of the church. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, even now. But that which he has in title will be his in reality in that last day. And I suppose Jesus found it especially appealing because he was not thinking of it the way you and I might. He wasn't imagining, I suppose, that, oh good, if I get it all now, I can begin luxuriating in $200 haircuts. I can snack on caviar and be escorted by chauffeured Rolls Royces through the land. And I don't think that's what Jesus was imagining. The attraction was rather something that would be far more understandable given who the Savior is. The Bible says of the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end. He'll reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Jesus found attractive this offer to now take authority over the kingdoms of this world, I am sure, because he knew that for him to do so would mean the end of all civil wars. It would mean the end of famines. It would mean there'd be no other children who would have to starve to death because of inequities and disregard of their needs and so on. Jesus is thinking of all the good he could do. If you and I had been there, we would have said, go for it, Jesus. Come on now. Enter into your kingdom so we don't have to suffer as we would otherwise have to for yet another day. What was the problem? Why doesn't he go for it? Well, it's the age-old problem, of course, of ends and means. Do the ends justify the means? The ends are tremendously attractive. They belong to Jesus, all the nations of the world. Ultimately, they will be his and would be his. It's a matter of timing and having it come through this means. What's the snag? So if you worship me, it will all be yours. That's Satan's condition. It's surprisingly blunt. I suppose Satan realized there's no point beating around the bush given Jesus' spiritual insight. Goes right to the point. If you worship me, they'll all be yours. What's Satan's problem? This is such an odd passage, isn't it? Does Satan have a poor self-image and lacks self-esteem that he needs people worshiping him? You know, is that what the issue is? If so, he could be the mascot for our day, you know, in terms of over-therapeutic culture. Does he want Jesus to strike up a hymn? Perhaps something like, a mighty fortress is our Satan. And, you know, change the words around a little bit to make them appropriate. Is that what he's envisioning? And how could he think for a moment that Satan, that Jesus would forget that he's not God? Has Satan forgotten that? The Bible describes his sin as one of pride, but in what does the pride consist? Has Satan forgotten that he didn't create the universe and that Jesus would surely know that? It's a little bit like the Republican gubernatorial primaries back in 1982. Some of you won't remember that, but there was a candidate whose name I won't repeat, who had a tendency to embellish his record in a rather extreme way. His military record, as he declared it to be, was marvelous and so on, but turned out on closer inspection was more imaginative than real. And among his various attainments, he claimed, having graduated from Boston University, to then have attended Harvard, where he took graduate courses in history. Globe columnists weren't willing to just to take his word for it. They actually called up Harvard, found out that they had no record of his ever having darkened their doors. And later on, it was suggested that, well, he forgot that he hadn't attended Harvard. And one of the columnists responded, well, how do you forget that you didn't attend Harvard? And it's a little bit like that with Satan. I mean, how would he forget that he didn't create the universe? What is going on in this desire for worship? Well, I think part of the problem is in our translation. If you have a New American Standard Bible, you'll find out that the word worship here means literally bow down. If you bow down to me, they'll all be yours. And Jesus responds, for it is written, bow down to the Lord, or worship the Lord. Bow down to the Lord your God and serve him only. This word that is translated worship means literally to prostrate yourself before someone. Bow down to them. Acknowledge that you must now serve them. And so the acute point of the temptation, the condition is, whom will you serve? Will it be God, the Heavenly Father, or this one, Satan? And why would Satan make such a request? The whole problem for Satan really boils down to this. He believes in the great chain of being. Everywhere else in the universe, the lesser serves the greater. Isn't that true? Think of minerals. They serve plants. They provide soil. Plants serve animals. They provide fodder. Animals serve man. They carry his packs. They help plow his fields. They provide milk. Well, then whom should man be serving? The angels, of course, including Satan. And Jesus, in his real incarnation and his authentic humanity, can turn things back right again, upside right, from Satan's point of view. Let's get this order of creation back where it belongs, where the lesser serves the greater. Of course, this is what Psalm 8, which we read, it marvels about. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? What you've done with us is just totally mind-boggling and unexpected. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. That is, we are far less intelligent and magnificent and powerful than the angels. Yet you crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. And Hebrews tells us everything includes the angels. The angels, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Hebrews 1:14. Don't you know that we're going to judge angels, according to 1 Corinthians 6:3? We're going to judge those who are more marvelous and magnificent than we, who are much higher on the order of being, because God, in his infinite mercy and wisdom, in this uncanny reflection of his own priorities, appointed the angels who are higher than we are to come and lay aside their interests in self-sacrificing love and serve man. Indeed, they will even watch over us lest we stub our toe against a rock. They're serving at our feet. And it's that which Satan cannot stand. To him, might makes right and should bring privilege. The greater should be served by the lesser, not the other way around. And of course, I think this explains this satanic philosophy, why Satan finds Eve as the focus of his attack in the garden. After all, he's imagining, I suppose, that in Eve will be a kindred spirit. Her situation is much as his own. Eve has been created out of Adam's side, made of the same substance as Adam, and therefore the wife, in all terms of ontology, is absolutely equal to the man, ontologically, and yet God appointed it that she would be a helper for her husband, and so to subordinate her interests to his interests, to that creep who's no better than I am. And so, you see, Satan is imagining, we'll sow a little seed of discontent in here and turn the thing back right, where it belongs. This, of course, is exactly the opposite of the angels. The angels energetically, in repudiating Satan, give themselves to upholding the creation order, including the order of submission. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 has a most odd passage that has troubled people. It says, for this reason and because of the angels, the wife ought to have a sign of authority on her head. And many have wondered, well, what's the problem with the angels? Do they have a difficulty with, you know, the napes of women's necks or something? You know, they're having a little lust issue up there. Well, of course not. The Bible tells us angels don't marry or are given to marriage. They're not sexual beings. That's not their problem. Their problem is, unlike Satan, who can't stand the principle of functional subordination to someone who's no better than you, the angels, the good angels, love it. They uphold it. They endorse it. They're behind it. They're rooting for it. And of course, why this is of issue to Jesus, all of this, why it would be a problem for him, or why Satan would even mention it to him, is because just as these temptations point backward to Adam, backward to Israel's experience in the wilderness, they also point forward to the cross. You see, Jesus, if he will just do this, will then avoid the way of the cross. He'll be endorsing Satan's philosophy that the greater should not serve the lesser, that the greater should not put aside his own interests in behalf of the lesser. But of course, that's exactly what the cross is all about. If you're the Son of God, Satan is saying, you deserve better. Why should you, who've created mankind, come to that which is your own and then be rejected? What an appalling outcome. Why will you put up with that? Why will you allow them, rather than kissing your feet, to be nailing your feet into the cross? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, O my God, it found out me, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? The Apostle Paul in Philippians says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. These temptations, Satan is not done with them. He left until an opportune time, it says. They're coming back again. And they come back again in the person of Peter. Remember, Jesus said, who do you say I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, how should the Son of the living God live? What should his life course be like? From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. Do you think you're too good to serve your brother or your sister? Never, Lord, not you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, and you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. The temptation to worship Satan is not a temptation to join some Satanist cult in Salem, Mass. It's rather a temptation to do your Father below's work from your heart. To buy into the principle that might makes right, that the ends justify the means, and so listen to his voice rather than to the voice of your heavenly Father. It's a struggle that every one of us is faced with, this struggle against subservience. It runs across our nature. Of course, our Lord Jesus pointed to the way in John 13. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Can you imagine how Satan hated this? This is exactly what he recoiled from, that he should be down at the feet of human vermin. But Jesus thought himself not too good, but washed the feet of his disciples and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set for you an example that you should do as I have done for you. The Apostle Peter, this example was not lost on him. He repeats it in 1 Peter chapter 5 about elders. And I suppose with the annual meeting coming this afternoon, it's appropriate for us to think in terms of that institution. If you've been blessed by God to be elevated to this position of functional authority within the body of Christ, what does that mean for us? Does that mean that we now vaunt ourselves over our brethren because we have a position of privilege? As they were going to Jerusalem, the disciples were arguing which of them was going to be better, we've heard. And Jesus responded, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." You see, they do the satanic way. "But not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so Peter likewise warns those who are shepherds, elders, shepherd God's flock, not because you must, but because you're willing as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, not for what's in it for me, but rather not lording it over, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted you, but being examples to the flock. And then he turns to all of us and says, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility." It's putting on that leather apron in the Greek of hard work. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due service, in due time. The scripture tells us that which Satan was offering, of course, Jesus finally received. Received not on Satan's terms, but on God's terms. Every good and perfect thing we eventually get. You see, the issue of whether we're going to surrender to God and build our lives on his word and say, "Not my will, but thine be done," that is not a call to endless frustration and having all of our aspirations destroyed. No, it's in fact the only way to true and lasting happiness. He'll finally give it all to Jesus, but not apart from the cross. Humble yourselves, and in due time, he will lift you up. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things, all your legitimate needs, will be added to you as well. There are some in our congregation who are at crossroads in their lives, and they're wondering, "Well, what about, if I could just do this or that slightly doubtful thing at work, then the result would be so excellent. We'd finally prosper. The business would fly. I'd get the promotion." But don't you see that Satan is tempting you even as he tempted Jesus in the wilderness? There are those who say, "Well, doesn't God want me to be happy?" Yes, but he wants us to be holy and have our happiness come out of that holiness. "Doesn't he want me to have satisfying relationships?" Well, the problem is, you see, it's his word. Are you going to listen to his word where he says, "Don't be unequally yoked with the unbeliever"? He wants not just an immediate gratification, but a relationship that will satisfy for the whole of your life, and in deep and profound ways you can scarcely imagine. We want a well-functioning organization. We want the kingdom now on our terms rather than on the terms of self-denial. And we forget that you can never fight a holy war with dirty weapons. I grew up in Wellesley, as some of you know, and one of our favorite field trips in primary school, still emblazoned on my memory, was going to Babson Institute. This institute founded by the fabulously wealthy Roger Babson, who made his money having predicted the stock market crash, I gather. But we weren't all interested in that. We were just interested in the fact that they had a really neat topography map that had all these little lights in all the major cities of America, and you could go around driving the teacher nuts, pressing buttons, and watching cities go alight down below. And then in an adjacent area was a globe, which to these little eyes looked like the globe itself, a huge replica of the world. And over to one side, Roger Babson had these words inscribed, and you cannot miss them as you're looking at this globe, this gorgeous emblem of the whole of the kingdoms of this earth. Over there, it reads, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might help us to see with such clarity the issues of our lives and the temptations that we are facing. That so often, Lord, we find the lure precisely in the desire that we have for some good thing that must surely be good, even in your eyes. But to come into that inheritance according to a path that you prohibit. Especially, Lord, we recognize that we often recoil. Indeed, it is our nature to recoil from the path of the cross, of laying aside our own self-interests and putting the interests of others before our own. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to humble ourselves before one another. And as we surrender ourselves to the Word of God and say, "Not my will, but thine," may we also submit ourselves in self-giving love to one another. For we pray it in the name of the one who provided this example for us, even our Lord Jesus. Amen.